How many of you remember the old Mission Impossible television program? Okay, those of you with your hands up, you are dating yourself. The Mission Impossible television show aired 50 years ago for seven seasons from 1966 to 1973. Now, as some of you know who don't watch old television like me most of the time, you know that Tom Cruise has acquired the rights to the Mission Impossible name and concept, and he has now produced and starred in six Mission Impossible movies. My understanding is that a seventh is in the works. The television show and the movies are aptly named. The idea that a team of highly trained, highly skilled individuals can bend circumstances to their will by means of disguises and cleverly executed plots is actually impossible. Human beings do not have the foreknowledge. They do not have the wisdom. They do not have the understanding to plan how other human beings are going to react in the heat of the moment. That idea may work in fiction, but not in real life. Much closer to real life is the observation of the 19th century Prussian general Helmuth von Moltke. I quote, "No plan survives first contact with the enemy." There are just too many variables, too many permutations for any human plan to take into account and to overcome. And yet this morning, we arrive at a story here in the Gospel of Luke that sounds like it was written by the screenwriters of Mission Impossible. It's an overlooked story tucked into the narrative of the last day of Jesus' death. There was so much going on in that last day, so much going on in this chapter, Luke 22, that these verses rarely get any attention. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to take notice of them this morning. Let's read here in Luke 22. Beginning in verse 7, Luke 22 and verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." That means the Passover lamb must be killed. "And he," Jesus, "sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Bible scholars debate whether in this case Jesus performed a miracle or whether Jesus had simply prearranged this meeting, had prearranged the use of this upper room. And my response is that even if Jesus had prearranged with the owner of the upper room to use it for the Last Supper, the only way that the details that we read here could actually have taken place was through the miraculous foreknowledge of Jesus, through his intervention. Otherwise, the best laid plans still would have gone awry. That Peter and John would enter the city of Jerusalem and immediately meet this man carrying a pitcher of water and follow them to their destination demanded split-second timing and perfect planning. The kind of mission impossible planning that it just doesn't really work in the real world. You have to remember that due to the Passover, Jerusalem was crammed with nearly a million Jews that did not normally live there. Think of those pictures you perhaps have seen on the news at times of Middle Eastern cities where there's just this huge throng. That's the idea. That's what the reality would have been. And remember, there were no cell phones. Did Jesus plan and prearrange? I think the answer is probably yes. But did Jesus foreknow exactly what would take place? Did Jesus sovereignly, miraculously ensure that it would take place? Again, I believe the answer is yes. But here's a more interesting question. Why did the Lord act more like Ethan Hunt than Jesus Christ in this particular instance? Why all the secrecy and subterfuge? I mean, Jesus was normally straightforward, above board. What you see is what you get. Why the change here from his standard operating procedure? Well, I think Jesus dispatched Peter and John from Bethany, little town, a few miles away from Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. You remember we talked about this last Sunday. What happened there in Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha? Do you remember? Mary anointed Jesus' feet with this very expensive ointment, and Judas objected. And Jesus rebuked him. And at that moment, something inside of Judas snapped. And it says that he immediately departed and sought out the chief priests and arranged to betray Jesus. Now, do you think Jesus knew this? Everyone with me. And so Jesus, by means of these very roundabout instructions, sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to prepare the Passover without letting any of the other disciples, including Judas, where the location of the Last Supper would be. Judas was looking for the opportunity to betray Jesus out of the public eye. Remember, the chief priests did not want this to happen publicly. They were afraid of an uproar. So they were looking for Judas to find a place, a private place, where he could betray Jesus to the temple guards. What better place than in the upper room of this home? And so it's probable, I believe, that Peter and John did not come back to Bethany, did not come back to the home of Mary and Martha, but rather Jesus went with the remaining 10 apostles to the upper room to celebrate the Passover. Now, in this little story, there are four words of encouragement for us. We may make two observations about those who follow Jesus Christ, and then two observations about Jesus himself, and I believe we'll find encouragement for our Christian walk in these observations. First, I take notice of Peter and John. Now, Jesus gave them only the barest amount of information. Go into town, and you're going to meet some guy carrying a water pitcher. Now, I want you to think about Peter for a minute. If Peter was in character at this point, what do you suppose he might have done? Open mouth, insert foot. I can see Peter pushing back and say, wait a minute. This is not enough information. But that's not what happened. Peter and John trusted and obeyed. You know, it's often true that God reveals to us, His servants, just enough for us to take the next step on the road of obedience. Do you remember how God led the children of Israel through the wilderness? He didn't call Moses into the tabernacle and lay out the route that they were going to take through the wilderness for the next few months or years. That's not what he did. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night led the Israelites one day at a time. And quite often, that's how God leads us. He doesn't lay it all out before us. He leads us one step at a time. You see, God doesn't treat us like generals. You know, in all those war movies, there's always the picture of headquarters. And they always have the map on a table. I never can figure that out. Why the map is not on a wall? It's always on a table. And I guess it's so the generals can play with those little tanks and, you know. But anyhow, God doesn't treat us like generals where we get to go to headquarters and see all the moves that are going to be made. We're foot soldiers, my friends. And the captain of our faith simply comes to us and says, head that direction. A lot of times he doesn't even tell us where we're heading. He just says, head that direction. And he expects us to trust and obey. And I would add a further observation. Jesus revealed so little to Peter and John with very good reason. Jesus had a purpose for the secrecy in this case. He wanted to counter and frustrate the plot of the betrayer in their midst. Peter and John didn't know anything about that plot, but Jesus did. And so he had good reason not to give Peter and John anything more than just a little bit of information. My point is that God has good reasons as well for revealing to us no more of the future than the next step. A lot of us, we sure would like to know what the future holds. And sometimes we wring our hands and we fret. No, the future's in God's hands. He'll reveal it one step at a time. And ours is but to trust and obey. Secondly, I would ask you to consider the unnamed householder who offered Jesus his upper room. It really is interesting to me that the Gospels don't even note this man's name, but his existence, his hospitality, his service to Jesus teaches us another important lesson. The Lord always has servants who can meet the need of the moment. Consider the situation here. According to the law of Moses, every Jew was supposed to eat the Passover in Jerusalem. You see, the Passover after that first Passover in Egypt, the Passover changed. The Passover lamb was supposed to be slaughtered at the tabernacle or at the temple. So get what that means. Every Jewish family in the world was supposed to be where at this point in history? In Jerusalem. Okay? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Jerusalem at the time of Passover was one great inn. That's I-N-N. One great motel, one great hotel. Every house would have had not only its regular tenants, but every relative and every friend. You remember what Bethlehem was like the night that Jesus was born? I guarantee you that there was no room at the inn in Jerusalem on this day. Every room in every Jewish house would have been in demand, if not for the sake of hospitality, then certainly in exchange for money. Where then was Jesus going to find room where he and his 12 could eat the Passover? No problem. Jesus knows just the person. He knew a man who had just the room. And what a room! You know, eating in the Jewish method, you know how many people could eat back here? About 12. They reclined as they ate. They really knew how to eat. I mean, we think we know how to eat. They knew how to eat. They reclined as they ate. So we're talking at least 13 couches here around low tables. What an upper room this must have been. But here's my point. This is always the case. God always has such a servant. Do you remember the complaint of Elijah? He hid in the cave and he complained, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And what was God's answer? You remember? "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." You know, sometimes in the midst of God's work, we say, "We don't know who's going to do this job." Or we say, "We don't know who's going to give the finances for this." Or we say, "We don't know, fill in the blank." If we really understood Scripture, we might better say, "I don't know who will do this job, but God does. I don't know who can give this money, but God does. I may not know their name, but God knows the servant who will provide the upper room exactly when it is needed." And before I move on, let me turn this observation around. Though this individual is never named in the New Testament, it was this man's honor to provide this room. Everywhere that the gospel has been preached for 2,000 years, this man has been known as the individual who gave Jesus the place, the room, where he celebrated the Last Supper, where he instituted the Lord's Supper, and hear this, where the church was born. Now, Now, was it work to provide this room? Did it infringe on this homeowner's time? Was it a bother? Was it perhaps a great sacrifice? Yes to all of those things. But even greater, the honor that God would use him in this way. I mean, have you ever thought about this? After Jesus ascended back to heaven, the apostles and that small band of disciples came back to Jerusalem. And where did they go? Acts 1:13 says that they went to the upper room. I think there's very little question that they went back to exactly the same place where Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper. And then in Acts 2, we find these words in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. One place. Where was that one place? Well, in Acts 1, this group met in the upper room. Don't you suppose this group probably met in one accord in that same place on the day of Pentecost? Here's what Acts 2 and verse 2 says. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Whose house? I believe it was this man's house. Yes, I believe this unnamed disciple who offered the upper room to Jesus for the Last Supper with his disciples also found that the New Testament church was born in his home. You know, so often we look at service for Jesus Christ backwards. We focus on the difficulty. We focus on the cost. We focus on the risk. We focus on the sacrifice when we ought to be looking at the honor of serving Jesus. The honor of serving God. The honor of being a part of the great work that God is doing. The honor of being a co-worker of God. Now, let's turn from these observations regarding the followers of Jesus to focus for a few moments on Jesus himself. This story illustrates a great paradox regarding Jesus that really characterized his entire life. On the one hand, we see here the poverty of Jesus, and there's no other word for it. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus owned no house. He had no upper room furnished where they could eat the Passover. As far as I understand it, the only thing that Jesus owned was the shirt on his back. The garments that the soldiers divided when Jesus hung on the cross. That was it. And that poverty began on the day of his birth, when not even a place could be found for Mary to give birth to him other than a foul, stinking cattle stall. On the other hand, Jesus was a king. On the one hand, poverty. On the other hand, Jesus is a king. The very same story that tells us that Jesus was born in that stinking cattle stall tells us that he was king of the Jews. And here in this story, Jesus does indeed act like a king. According to the parallel account in Mark 14, Jesus told Peter and John to ask the master of that house, or to say to him this, The master says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? You may own the house, but where is my guest room? For I am the king. Now, this same paradox continues to this day. Does not the work of Jesus Christ always seem to be in dire need? I mean, I work for a Christian parachurch organization that needs millions of dollars in donations to move its work forward. At times, this church, in the history of this church, we have been year after year under budget, underwater. Many small churches like this, it's exactly the same. We've just taken on support for missionaries to Thailand, the Jukes Agendas. They yet need 70% of their support to get to the mission field. The genuine work of Jesus Christ always seems to be in need, always seems to be in poverty, no matter what direction you look. I'll never forget Jerry Falwell, the founder of Liberty University, said that the verse that would be engraved on his gravestone would be Luke 16:22, and the beggar died. Because he spent his life begging for money to found that school. And yet at the same time, we serve the King. And so we must do all things well. We must do all things fit for the King that we serve. Anything that we do for Jesus ought to be done with excellence, not for the sake of our pride, not so we can say, look what we have or we have done, but for the glory of the King. Now, where do you get the resources to support that kind of excellence? We have to trust the King to supply, just as he did in this case. Where is my guest room? We may not have the resources, yet in our poverty, Jesus, the King, shall supply. And then perhaps the primary point of this little story. And I believe the primary point of this little story is Jesus' sovereign control over circumstances. Now, I've made the point already that Jesus acted a bit like a spy in order to battle another spy, Judas. Spy versus spy. But there's a larger point here. Jesus acted in this way in order to control the events surrounding his death. Jesus was determined that it would not be Judas who controlled the events or the timing of these events. It would be he himself who controlled the timing of these events. He was determined to eat the Last Supper with the apostles, unhindered, unhurried, uninterrupted. Now, I believe that Jesus wanted these final moments with the apostles for three reasons. First of all, Jesus had a lot to say to these 11 apostles before his crucifixion. Jesus needed to prepare them for what was coming. Jesus needed to give them final instructions before his death. The record of this final talk is not found here in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in four chapters in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. You see, once Judas left the Last Supper, I believe Jesus invited the 11 remaining apostles into the Holy of Holies, as it were. And he shared his heart with them, and he wanted that final opportunity to share his heart with them. Then in the second place, Jesus wanted to institute one of the two ceremonies that we as his followers would practice in an ongoing way. You know, compared to other ancient religions, compared even to the Old Testament religion of Moses, the church which Jesus founded has relatively few rites and ceremonies. Baptism and communion are the only two ordinances practiced by Bible-believing Christians. Now, the liturgical denominations like the Roman Catholic Church and like the Eastern Orthodox churches, they do not maintain this simplicity. They have sacrament after sacrament and ceremony after ceremony. But Jesus only twice gave direction to his followers to practice any kind of ceremony and rite. And I believe that here Jesus wanted the opportunity to institute the ordinance that we call communion. The ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. And as we continue on next Sunday, Lord willing, here in Luke chapter 22, we're going to look deeply at the Lord's Supper as Jesus instituted it. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, next Sunday. And so we will study the ordinance and then we'll partake of it together. So I hope you'll be here next Sunday. And then in the third place, Jesus determined to control the timing of the events that surrounded his death in order to connect his death to the Passover. Look back at the text here in Luke 22 for a moment. I want you to notice that four times it uses the word Passover. This little story serves as an iron link between the Passover and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament bears out this connection. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Likewise, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So get a hold of what I'm saying here. Jesus very deliberately went to great trouble to make certain that his death would forever be understood as the antitype to the Passover. And so I think it's fitting that we spend the time remaining to us this morning to sketch out the typology of the Passover. How the Passover pointed in several ways to Jesus Christ, and in particular to the meaning of his death. So we're going to switch gears here. Okay? Everybody stand up. Stand up. Thank you. There you go. Stretch. Yawn. All right, now take your seats again and turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. The first Passover. Exodus chapter 12 is the record of the first Passover. The first Passover is connected with the last plague, the last of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt in order to free the children of Israel so that they could go to the promised land. Okay? Exodus 12, let's begin reading in verse 1. If you're hot, take your jacket off. I see somebody taking their sweater off. That's a great idea. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, meaning a male at least a year old, a male in its prime. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with leavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire with its head and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. The first detail that I would point out from this passage is the impending judgment that threatened Egypt. Impending judgment threatened Egypt. Notice verse 12. Through Moses and Aaron, God says, I will strike all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Death. Doom. Judgment of Almighty God cast a pall over all the land of Egypt. Now, consistently in the typology of Scripture, Egypt symbolizes the world. And I don't just mean the world as the whole earth or all of mankind. I mean the world in the sense of mankind in organized rebellion against God. That's what the word world often means in the New Testament. Mankind in organized rebellion against God is under God's judgment. Such rebellion always demands God's judgment, and unfortunately, every one of us is born a rebel against God and His law. And so every one of us is under this same kind of judgment that threatened Egypt. Every one of us must deal with the impending threat of an eternal hell. But God intervened here, and that's the second detail to notice. God intervened in mercy to save His people. The plan was God's, okay? The people didn't come up with a plan to deal with this plague that was coming, that was going to kill their firstborn. God revealed the plan to Aaron and to Moses, the details of this Passover, how the salvation of God's people was to come about. And it was a salvation. We often use the word save and salvation today. And sometimes I'm not sure that we really understand what we're talking about. This was salvation in the Old Testament sense. Now, the word save means to rescue, you know. When we say that somebody saved somebody's life, he saved this guy from drowning, we mean that he rescued him. And God here saved His people in two senses. First of all, he saved them. He rescued them from the judgment, that impending doom that I just talked about, the destruction of every firstborn man and animal. But then God also saved Israel out of Egypt. He rescued them from the slavery that they were in Egypt. And so when you talked to a Jew, when you talked to an Israelite in Jesus' day, and you used the word save, or you used the word salvation, their mind would have immediately gone to the first Passover. That night in which God saved the firstborn and rescued Israel out of Egypt, this was salvation. And Jesus is the antitype to that salvation today. Jesus is the one, the only one, who can rescue us from the judgment of God on our sins, on the eternal hell that we deserve because of our sins. Jesus is the one who rescues us from slavery to sin, from slavery to the kingdom of darkness. Now, how did God pull off this rescue of the nation of Israel? It was by means of a lamb. God's plan demanded that each family sacrifice a spotless lamb. Now, it's no accident that the New Testament often refers to Jesus as the Lamb. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 5 times the book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb. Listen, every lamb that was slaughtered that night on that first Passover pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb. This lamb had to be spotless and without blemish. Notice verse 5 here. And in fact, it was to be kept for 4 days in order to ensure that it had no blemish, that it was not lame, or that it had some kind of a physical defect. And in the same way, Jesus is perfect and sinless and spotless as the Son of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He could die for our sins because he did not need to die for his own sins. Notice that this lamb had to be sacrificed. The Passover was impossible without the killing of the lamb. And that sacrifice was a substitution. Either the lamb died or the firstborn died. It was one for one. The lamb died a substitutionary sacrifice. Without that core understanding, the entire rite, the entire ceremony is meaningless. And of course, each of these facts points also to Jesus. As the Lamb of God, he had to die as a sacrifice for those that he would save. He had to die in order to rescue us from the judgment of hell on our sins. And his sacrifice was also a substitution, one for one. Either you, as a sinner, will die and go to hell eternally for your own sin, or Jesus, as the Lamb of God, will bear that penalty for you. Those are the only two choices. It's a one-for-one binary choice. Notice also in this connection that each family had to perform this sacrifice themselves. The father of the household had to lay his hands on this lamb and cause its death. If the father was not willing, if he was squeamish of shedding blood, then death would visit that home that night. And it's no different with Jesus today. Each person must lay hold of the Lamb personally, must claim his or her part in Jesus' death. I ask you, is Jesus your substitute today? Have you laid your hands on him, as it were? Have you made him your Passover lamb? Now, the Passover protocol was very specific in regard to how this lamb was to be killed. The blood of the lamb had to be shed because the blood of the lamb caused the death angel to pass over. The father of this house was directed to catch the blood of the lamb in a basin and then to use the brushy branch of a hyssop plant to take that and apply it to the lintel and the doorposts of his home. And the most dramatic statement here in this chapter is found in verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And again, this idea has direct application to you and to me. Have we applied the shed blood of Jesus to our hearts? When you and I someday stand before the judgment bar of God and our sins cry out for the eternal judgment of God, there is only one thing in the universe that will avail in that moment. And that is the blood of the Lamb of God. Have you applied the blood of the Lamb to your heart? Only then will the death angel pass over you. And then one final point of encouragement, and then we're finished. After the application of the blood, the ceremony wasn't complete. The lamb was roasted and eaten with bitter herbs. The family was to eat it in readiness to flee from Egypt. Notice verse 11. Thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You see, the lamb provided strength for the journey. When we trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, when we apply his blood to our hearts, then we're not finished with Jesus at that point. We continue to come to him daily to find strength for the journey. As I preached a couple of weeks ago, he is the source of grace in place of grace. Each day, each moment, we come to him to find grace to help in time of need. He not only saves, he not only forgives, he sustains us and strengthens us each day. Have you ever gotten a coupon for a freebie and failed to use it? It's a real bummer, isn't it? I don't know how. I think I've told you this before. I don't know how, but some years back, I somehow got on some secret list at JCPenney where they send me money. Okay? About once a quarter, I get a coupon from them. It's $10 off a $10 purchase. Okay? They send me money in the mail. This has been going on for, how long, Jeannie? 5 years? Longer than that, I think. But every now and then, I'll get that coupon and I'll put it on my desk or I'll put it on my dresser and I'll look at the dates and I know what dates are good and I get busy with this and that and I come back and guess what? I have failed to use the coupon. I mean, what is more sad than that? I'll tell you what is more sad than that. And that's knowing about Jesus Christ and not using the coupon. That's knowing that Jesus Christ died to shed his blood for you, but you never taking that blood and personally applying it to your heart. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Some of you need to cash that coupon today. You need to apply the blood of the Lamb to your heart. Would you pray just a simple prayer to Jesus right now? He died, but He rose again. He rose again so that He could forgive you, so that He can cleanse you and make you new inside. Would you pray a simple prayer and say, Jesus, I turn from my sin and I ask You to apply the blood to my heart so that I can be forgiven, so that I will never have to face the death angel. Jesus, save me. Would you pray that prayer right now? If you're not sure, maybe you've always regarded yourself as a Christian. Maybe you've gone to church a zillion times, but you're not sure that you have ever personally applied the blood. Would you pray that prayer and make sure right now? Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin, and I ask You to apply Your cleansing blood to my heart to forgive all of my sins and save me from eternal death. Would you pray that prayer right now?